If you would please open your Bibles to Romans chapter 3 as we read from the Word of God. Romans chapter 3, verse 21. But now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood through faith to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, this isn't just an interesting passage of a novel that's become a favorite of ours that we gather around and share our opinions of. Father, this is Your Word, and it is here to teach us about ourselves. Father, we pray that we would submit ourselves to it, that Your Spirit would protect us and cover us, that we would not treat it foolishly. Father, we pray that You would equip us, cause us to grow and mature, and that we would rejoice in the news that is bound up in this Word. Father, it is You that has done these good things, and it's Your name that we praise, and we pray that You would accomplish all of this for Jesus' sake. Amen. Please be seated. Well, as you know, Pastor Hatcher has been going through the book of Luke's, book of Luke, verse by verse by verse, and we've just recently come to the point of him being on the cross, surrounded by two criminals, and we've read the story of his betrayal and being dragged off to the high priest and to Pontius Pilate and Herod and back to Pontius, and ultimately turned over and flogged and beaten and then crucified. And what I wanted to look at today is it's one thing to know the story. It's one thing to know the details of it, that, oh, this happened, and then this happened, and then this happened, and then this, and then that. But I want to look today at really what was going on there. And naturally, that is the message of the gospel. That's the gospel. And sometimes in our culture, we use that word gospel, and we throw it out, and it means all sorts of things in different contexts. But here, this is the capital G gospel, the good news. And I'd like to look at what's going on behind the scenes. In the past, I've done a series a number of times called The Five Characteristics of the Atonement, where we look at five different things that were going on at the time of the time of the crucifixion and the resurrection. And today, I'd like to narrow down kind of just on one of those today. This is kind of a drive-by sermon. I can't do justice to all five of the topics today. But today we're going to consider the idea of propitiation. Propitiation. And I remember when I was a kid and I saw Charlton Heston and the whole Ten Commandments thing, and I saw the movie and Cecil B. DeMille's epic movie, and then I went and I got the encyclopedia out. We had a Funk and Wagnalls and a Encyclopedia Britannica. I was reading the story, and what I got was just the detail. I got the Jews, against all odds, formed a revolt, and they successfully defeated Pharaoh's army, and they passed into a new land. And that was it. You got some of the historical details of it, but you didn't get what was going on. What's the significance? We could sit here in chapter 3 for weeks and weeks and weeks, mining the depths of what Paul lays out here. This is such a deep chapter, the words are profound, but naturally we don't have time today to mine all the things that Paul had here. Occasionally, we forget what the gospel is. What you know, we'll come up with, and maybe not intentionally, but we come up with other things. Is we'll talk about come to Jesus and he'll fix your financial problems. Come to Jesus and he'll fix your marriage problems. Come to Jesus and he'll help you find a job. And we throw out all these things. And I remember sitting in church one time, and there was an altar call, and the pastor had everybody bow their heads, and he called anybody up who would come and accept the gospel, but he hadn't actually declared the gospel. And I wonder what they're going up to accept. I wonder what they're going up to agree to. The gospel really wasn't there. They talked about how the problems in your life can be solved. Come on up and let's have the problem solved. And I thought, boy, that's not the gospel. And I think one of the things we do is we will tend to polish this up a little bit because we want this to be attractive to the world. We want the world to think that we're hip, that we're with it, and we're not behind the times, that we're not that we're not out of touch. So we'll modify and twist the gospel and say, hey, you know, you need to present it this way or that way. You know, God could have decided to do this any way that he wanted. God could have decided that, you know what? The news of the gospel is going to be declared by angels. That's how I'm going to do it. It's going to be by angels. And angels will go out and they'll spread over the surface of the earth and they'll proclaim the message. And they'll do it on the third Thursday of March every year. Could have done it however he wanted to. Could have been written in the clouds. It could have been written in the trees. It could have been an alignment of the planets, anything he wanted. But he decided that it would be you and I, that the message of the gospel would go out by his church, that his church would declare this message. And this message, although, just like this passage, is deep and profound and could twist your cranium, it's also very simple. Very simple, yet extraordinary. Paul talks about in another place where he says that the message of the gospel is foolishness to those who are perishing. Don't be surprised when people say you're goofy. That you're goofy for believing that. Come on, man, speak sense. What are you talking about, this carpenter that died 2,000 years ago? A lot of people have died since then. A lot of carpenters have died since then. That's the silliest thing I've ever heard. That the message of the gospel is foolishness. He also says that the aroma of the gospel is a stench to those who are dying, but to those who are being renewed, those who are being saved, it is the aroma of life. But wait a minute. One message has two aromas. One message has two different aromas. It smells two different ways. To one, it smells like death. To the other, it smells like life. And you're responsible for neither of them. It didn't smell like death because you did a poor job of laying it out. And I'm not setting aside the need for study and being tactful and understanding what our situation is. But the gospel doesn't hinge upon clever words. The gospel isn't based on intellect. It isn't based on your presentation and, gee, if you'd only been a little more persuasive in your presentation, then you would have gotten the sale. That's not what it's all about. Is the gospel is declared by faith, we simply declare the gospel. Christ died for sinners. And on the third day he rose. And for some reason, God has decided that it is through the proclamation of that message, along with his Spirit, that he chooses to reveal his grace in people. That's it. That's it. We declare it by faith. Now, the gospel. What is it? The gospel's good news. It's very good news. It is tremendously good news. And as we study it here for a minute, I know we've said this before, is you can't understand how good the news is unless you understand how bad the news is. You can't. And that's the unpleasant part of the gospel, that sometimes what we do is we want to make God a little more presentable to people. We're going to polish him up, clean him up a little bit, so that he's not this wrathful God. God was a God of wrath in the Old Testament, but then he changed his mind in between Malachi and Matthew, and now he's a God of kindness and grace. He came up with a new method. When originally we were going to be saved by obeying the law, and that didn't work out all that well, so then God decided, well, then we'll just do it by grace. We'll come up with any sort of ways of twisting the story, but it's not the gospel. God didn't have a change of heart in between the Old and New Testament. And we'll see that, is that when God brought the law, it was all part of the same plan. From the beginning, from the garden, when Adam and Eve fell, and he clothed them in skins of an animal. He killed an animal and he covered them. He prefigured what he was going to do by sacrificially covering us. Even back in the book of Genesis. So before we can understand this word gospel, which is translated from the word euangelion, which means good news. Good news. That's what the gospel is. It's just good news. But in order to understand what the goodness about it is, we have to understand a little bit of the bad story. So let's dive into the bad story for a minute. Before we get to this verse 21, let's look at verse 9. Verse 9. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They've all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good. No, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. And the way of peace they've not known. There's no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. In the first chapter of Romans, Paul lays out that the Gentile world, the non-Jewish world, is under sin, that they're under the judgment of God, that God has made clear his invisible attributes being declared in all that is made, so that no men have any excuse. Nobody has an excuse. Nobody's going to be able to stand before him and say, stand before God, you know, I just didn't know you existed. He says, no, that's not true. That's a lie. I've declared myself very clearly and plainly, so that all men are without an excuse. It's not anything to stand behind. You can't claim ignorance. Romans 1 says that the non-Jewish world will not have any excuses. Chapter 2 says the Jewish world won't either. The Jewish world won't have any excuses either. That they're under the judgment of God as well. And then in Romans chapter 3, he takes the two camps. You have Jews and non-Jews. And that's everybody. Right? That's everybody. Everybody falls into those two groups. You're either a Jew or you're not. And he says, what then? Are we better than they? We being the Jews. Are we better than the Gentiles? No, not at all. For we previously charged that both Jews and Greeks, they're all under sin. That's the declaration. As all of us are under sin, and we'll see later that the wages of sin is death. And so there is nothing but expectation of judgment of God. Both the Jews and the Gentiles are in the same problem. They have the same bad news. Same bad news that we have. And there isn't anything you can do to undo the news. Now, God gave the law. Obviously, there was some form of law in the garden, right? We have some form of law in the garden. God gave Adam one law. Don't eat from that tree. You can eat from any of the other trees, but not that one. And even one law. was too much. And then later we can imply that there were other laws. There were laws for worship. You see in Cain and Abel that one sacrifice was accepted and the other wasn't. So there had to have been some sort of laws given. But then we have the biggest bulk of the law of God expressed and codified under Moses. Moses goes up, he gets the Ten Commandments, and then he gets the rest of the laws, the Levitical laws, the ceremonial laws, the civil laws, as Moses sits in the position of a judge. When we say the law of God, a lot of times it means a bunch of different things, but let's say today it means the corpus. It means the body of the laws. It means the Ten Commandments, yes. It means the Levitical laws. It means the ceremonial laws, all those things together, that if you don't build a good fence and your ox gets out and it kills your neighbor's cow, you owe your neighbor a new cow. That's part of the law of God. That if you steal his car, you owe him a new car in better condition than when you swiped it. All those things are the law of God. Now, God gave those laws. But God never said, okay, here's how you're going to be saved. I've come up with a plan. I'm going to write it all down on paper, on paper, on clay tablets and give it to you. Here's my law. Now, go obey it. There was never a time when the intention or the purpose of the law was to show people how to be saved. Because when Adam sinned in the garden, all of those who came from Adam, which is everybody in this room, everybody on the face of this earth, all of us sinned in Adam. The day you were born, you had sinned in Adam. And then you grew up, and your nature just agreed with Adam. It's not like God never gave the law so that we would be righteous by it. Look here. Look what he says here. He says, now that we know that whatever the law says, it says to those that are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped. There's no argument about this. The law is complete. It applies. Every mouth may be stopped, and the world become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified. Okay, let's just look at that word real quick. Justification, justified. Sometimes we think of justification as making excuses, but in the scriptures, the word justified means something else. It's a legal term. A legal term. It refers to the standing of someone who's guilty. And if someone is justified, they are moved from the position of being guilty to the position of being innocent. So the guilty are declared to be innocent. And he says, with that in mind, think about it. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no guilty one will be declared righteous in his sight. And look what he says. There is none who are righteous, no, not one. There's none who understands. There's none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside and together have become unprofitable. All of us. Is there anyone that isn't included in here? I think Paul jumps up and down. He quotes from the book of Isaiah. And Isaiah declares, it's all of us. It's me. It's you. It's your next door neighbor. It's the person you work with. It's the person that you go to school with. It's your little brother. It's your big brother. It's your little sister. It's all of us. There is none who is righteous, no, not one. Although God himself gave the law itself was unable to save anybody because of the weakness of the flesh. The law was never given to save. The law was given to point us to something else. The law was given to point us to something else. Just like you're driving down the road and you see a speed limit sign that says 55 miles an hour. That's the visible representation of the law. It isn't going to make you obey. If you're driving down the road and there is no speed limit sign and you're going 45 and you're going, I wonder what the speed limit is on this road, then all of a sudden you see a sign that says 35. You realize, oh, I gotta get off the gas. Get down to 35. When the law came, sin increased. When God put it all down, sin skyrocketed. That's what happened. You realized, I'm breaking the speed limit. Because the law came when you saw that speed limit sign. But the speed limit sign doesn't make us slow down. All it does is reveal our need to slow down. God's assessment here is pretty one-sided. It's like, man, this is really grumpy stuff. Look at this. There's none righteous, no, not one. And you know, our temptation is to think, well, I'm not that bad. I mean, I haven't forged any checks or anything. I haven't counterfeited money. I'm not a murderer. I'm not in San Quentin. I've done some things, but I'm not that bad. And surely God's going to grade on a curve. That's it. God's going to grade on a curve. There'll be a bell curve or something, and God will take one portion of the curve. That's it. Or God's going to just compare me to everybody else. Right? That God's gonna compare me to you and go, well, you know, you're not that bad. That isn't how God, that's not the language here. It isn't this relativistic idea that, well, you know, I know you tried and boy, way to go. It's like, you know, cheering for people in baseball. Hey, good swing, you know. The point here is that God isn't going to grade on a curve. We want God to grade on a curve, thinking that surely we're going to land on the right part of that curve. I've got to be in that upper echelon, I'm sure, because I'm not in San Quentin. And I think we think that it's as though we think of the law of God being like a French window, maybe like one of these little windows here, where you've got a bunch of little windows all put together, and what you're hoping is that you only bust out just a little less than half of them. That each one of those represents one of God's laws, and hopefully by the end, there's going to be more whole panes than there are busted panes. And then God's going to go, well, that's not bad. You're above average. And you know what? James says exactly the opposite. That the law of God isn't like a bunch of little windows. It's like one big one. And it doesn't matter whether you put the hole down in the lower right-hand corner or the upper left-hand corner. It's that when you break the law, you break all of the law. All of it. Now, you're deemed a lawbreaker. And so if you're going to try to be saved by the law, as soon as you've broken it, you're sunk. As soon as you've broken it, you're sunk. And there's no degree, there's no volume of obedience to the law that'll make up for that. You know, if you've gotten pulled over for speeding and you tell the officer, you know, officer, I've been driving for 25 years, and this is the first ticket I've ever gotten. Oh, okay. What's that got to do with the fact that you're going 75 and a 55? You're still guilty. You've still broken the law. There isn't any volume of all the good works that are somehow going to set aside the standing. What is the standing? I broke the law. You also can't claim ignorance. You can't say, I forgot armed robbery was illegal. I forgot. I forgot to pay my taxes. It just doesn't fly. You can't say, I just forgot. I forgot it was wrong to steal from my grandmother. Or I'll never steal from her again. There you go. That's what I'll do. Now, in the civil realm, when it comes to law in the civil realm where we operate frequently, we have judges. And the judge may say, you know what, you've had a pretty good record here, and doesn't look like this is a habit. Or even the police officer may say, I'm just going to give you a warning today. And he has that right. He's been given that authority. Hasn't he, Jeff? Hasn't he given that authority? Been given that authority to just give a warning. And if he gives you a ticket, you may have to go down to a judge, and the judge can decide, look, pal, you broke the law, it's going to be $110. Or he might say $25, or he may say dismissed. But he holds that right. But God doesn't grade on the same way that we do here on earth. He says, there is none righteous, no, not one. All have fallen short. All are deserving of judgment. All of us are. Every one of us. Every one of us. The way God grades is on a pass-fail. He doesn't grade on a curve. He grades on a pass-fail. And a 99% is a fail. Wow. That's brutal. That's really strict. And if you hear that, and you start to go, well, come on then. Who can be saved? Well, if what you're saying is true, then heaven's going to be pretty empty. And if you start to think that way, it's a really good thing, because it means all of a sudden you're starting to get it. You're starting to understand the depth and breadth of the problem. It's that all of us, from the day you were born, you were under the judgment of God, because you inherited it from Adam. That's a serious problem. That's what we deserve. And then we live our own lives, we grow up, we live however many years, and we live our own lives, and the way we live our life, it just agrees with Adam. And you all know what I mean. If someone's out there saying, I don't know where he gets this, because I'm not a sinner, the Bible says you're just fooling yourself. You're certainly not going to fool God. You're not going to fool anybody else. We all know. And yes, we hide in this veil of respectability. Why don't I go rob a bank? Well, one, I know it's wrong, and I don't want to look like an idiot in front of all you folks. And that's not a bad thing. That's a blessing of respectability. But sometimes we hide behind respectability. We think that that's enough. As long as I'm respectable, and here's where this is dangerous. Because Paul says in 2 Corinthians, says that it's foolish to judge ourselves against ourselves. You compare yourself with yourself, or you compare yourself. You know, as a culture, I'm not that bad. I'm just not that bad. And then, what happens if the culture that you're comparing it to, if you're on the top of the heap and the heap is sliding, then your comparison is also sliding. I was reading C.S. Lewis and his book on Surprised by Joy, which is a story of his growing up as a kid and his story of his conversion. And he was telling about the homework he was doing one night at home. And he had an assignment in Greek, in Latin, and French. Three different assignments, and all of them were three different languages. And he was having to read and translate straight from these three different languages. And I thought, wow. I mean, my boys take Latin and English. But this is in 1910. And if we were to compare the educational standards then with educational standards now, would you say it's more rigorous now than it was then? Well, probably not. You know, if you looked at what was really required for graduation or for entrance into high school. But again, there what we're doing is we're comparing ourselves with ourselves. And then as the culture slides, all of a sudden your comparison slides as well. You can't say, well, I'm just not as bad as the next guy. Or I'm a little worse than him, but not as bad as him. That's certainly not God's opinion of the matter. And God doesn't have a scale that'll say, okay, chink, all the good stuff you did outweighed all the bad stuff. All the windows that you broke were less than the windows that were unbroken. It just, for some reason, the world thinks that way. The world thinks that that's the way it's going to be. And it's not. The assessment is, the windows are broken. You're a lawbreaker. You're a lawbreaker. That's the bad news. That's the bad news. And there is no, there's nothing, zero, zilch, nothing you can do about it. There's nothing. You can't fix the problem. You can't say, well, I am really going to clean my life up. I'm really going to get my act together here. I remember talking to a fellow one time who told me that at some point he wanted to become a Christian, but he just needed to get his life together so that he could become a Christian. Like, oh, Sean, what are you talking about? Get your life together so you can become a Christian. You're becoming a Christian because your life isn't together. And you'll never be able to get your life together to the point where you can say, now God owes me heaven. He owes me now. Hey, he owes me big time. He's the one that heard that, became a Christian, and 4 weeks later got hit head on by a semi up in Alaska. But he was thinking that he was going to get his life put together, and then he could become a Christian. Well, the other thing we do is we come up with different methods. As a human race, we'll come up with all sorts of other things, and we can see devised around us all manner of religions, all manner of methods. We come up with systems of penance, and we come up with systems of sacrifice and systems of appeasement. I had a friend one time whose sister had died in a car accident, and it struck him very, very hard, and naturally it would. But he was going to take it out on God. He was going to be grumpy with God. And he was going to teach God a lesson. He was going to teach God a lesson, and he was going to be distant from him. And that, well, if he's going to act that way, then I don't want anything to do with him. If God's going to be like that, then so be it. Or I remember another man told me that, oh, well, you know what, if my family's in hell, then I want to be there with them. I wouldn't want to be in heaven if my family wasn't up in heaven with me. Well, naturally, you'd love to have your family with you. But we misunderstand the judgment of God. We misunderstand it, and we're not going to teach God any lessons. If we were teaching God lessons, what would that make us? If we were teaching God lessons, we're not going to teach him any lessons. So then what we'll do is we'll come up with our own little ways. We'll come up with our own little methods. That I'm going to be hard on my body. That's asceticism. Asceticism is where I'm going to be impoverished. I'm going to beat my body. I'm going to eat awful things and have a dour look on my face and wear rags. That's got to impress God, I'm sure, right? No, that isn't going to do it either. And then, you'll see all these different religious systems around us where at the heart of most of these systems, what you have, and you can tell that they're man-created because it's almost always, it's some sort of divine standard that's given that we haven't complied with, and now God's angry, and now we are earning our way back. And there are some systems where even murdering people who aren't believers is a way to get in. Or when I die, I'm going to inherit my own planet, and I'll have hundreds of wives, and I'll fill my planet with children, and I'll be the leader of my own planet. I am not making it up. We'll come up with all sorts of stuff. We'll come up with all sorts of religions and systems. We borrow from one will borrow from the other and take, hey, that's a neat idea. I'm going to add that to my religion, and I'll take this idea. But propitiation is frankly the one that men don't come up with. That if they're going to come up with a religion, it isn't going to have propitiation in it. This is the remarkable one. Let's look at verse 21. But now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed. So this is the righteousness of God. This is his righteousness is now being revealed. Apart from the law. Being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God. When you see the word even like that, when it's there, it's like even. It doesn't mean even as, in the sense of and against all odds, or can you hardly even believe it? It's in the sense of that is to say. There's two different words that the word even is used. So you, in this particular case, you can replace that with that is to say. Being witnessed by the law and the prophets, that is to say, the righteousness of God, through faith in Jesus Christ, to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Being justified freely, here's that word, justified. A new legal standing, being declared innocent. Being justified freely by his grace. Through the redemption, we'll come back to that word. Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood. A propitiation is something that turns something aside. A propitiation is something that averts something. And the something here is the wrath of God, God's judgment. Because God is the lawgiver, and he's the judge. And there are fines and penalties. And the wages of sin is death. The wages of sin is separation from God forever. And that wrath of God on sin and sinners was averted. Now, what averted it? What is it that moved, caused it to move? What is it that deflected it? Or notice here that a propitiation doesn't cause something to diminish. It doesn't dwindle it. It doesn't make it go away. It doesn't soften it. God didn't say, oh man, I just think I'm being a little too strict here. That's okay. Come on in. That's not propitiation. That's not propitiation. Or propitiation isn't, well, let's just say we didn't see that. Or, you know what, that isn't so bad. Come on in. Let's wink at the sin. Let's wink at it. That's not propitiation. Propitiation is something that deflects, not diminishes, the wrath of God. And the entire wrath of God for sin, for his church, was poured out upon his son. So not only did God provide the propitiation, but it was himself. It was his son, his own son. It was the second person of the Trinity. And his full wrath in its full measure was poured out upon him. It was poured out upon the son. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. 2 Corinthians 5. Christ wasn't a sinner, but Christ was sinful. Full of sin, is that the sin that belonged to us? You know, we've got that popular phrase that says God loves the sinner but hates the sin. Well, and like most bumper stickers, it's true only as far as it goes. Is sin has a face? It's my face and your face, and the world's face. Sin has a face, and God is casting faces into the lake of fire. God's judgment is being poured out on them. And our sin was placed onto the face, onto Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So when we see this cross, and we see this shameful and this awful form of death, this crucifixion, what's going on behind the scenes is that God, the Father, is placing all of our sin upon him. He's deflecting it. He's not reducing it. He's not diminishing it. In its full force, God struck him down. In his full force, God struck me down. God killed me in Christ. God destroyed me in Christ. God destroyed you in Christ. what you see is God's hatred for sin as his destruction is poured out on his own son. Men don't come up with that stuff. If we're going to sit down and think up a religion, it's not going to have grace in it. It's not going to have propitiation in it. This comes from the mind of God. That's why I called it the heavenly gospel, because this is stuff that we don't think of. Our flesh, this fights against our flesh. The fact that God saves us by grace through faith. Speaking of bumper stickers, you've seen that bumper sticker that says Christians aren't perfect, only forgiven. Seen that? You know, bumper stickers drive me crazy sometimes. But, well, that's true. Christians aren't perfect. They are forgiven. But there's something missing from that. It looks like from the phrase there that God just lowered his standards. For some reason, God just was nice to these people and they caught him on a good day. There's no propitiation in there. There's no propitiation. That concept is far from that statement. It doesn't go far enough. So the wrath of God, which came with the law upon sin, was poured out fully. That's what this word propitiation means. That God set forth as a propitiation. God set forth his son, that is Jesus, on a cross as a propitiation. And we're going to see where Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because he did forsake him. Because God turned his back on him, as it were. That Jesus became sin. That Jesus became sinful. And that when God struck him and destroyed him not without hope, but destroyed him, he was destroying me, he was destroying you. And you see, that's why, if you're a Christian, you're united with Christ in his death, because the old Brett Baker died. The old Brett Baker was destroyed in the cross. And then Christ rose from the dead 3 days later, and we rose with him. You're united with Christ with him in his death, and therefore you're united with him in his resurrection. You can't just be united with him in his resurrection. You also can't just be united with him in his death. If you're in him and he died for you, you are raised to new life. That God completes that work. He completes it in you. Why did God forsake his son? Because he hates gossip. He hates bickering. He hates lying. He hates selfishness. He hates it when brothers pick and bicker at each other or stab each other in the back or sisters complain and grumble or gossip about each other, whatever it may be, all of it. He forsook his son because of his hatred for sin. And there was no other way. Even Jesus, as Hatcher was talking about in Luke, said, Jesus says, Father, if there's any other way, let this cup pass from me. Apparently, there was no other way to accomplish this, to accomplish the salvation of the world. There was no other way. It had to be this way. And it was planned this way from the beginning. Ephesians 1 says that we were predestined in Christ, to be saved in Christ before the world was formed. God knew this from the beginning. It wasn't like God was running around heaven yelling, Plan B. Oh, now Plan C. It's all exactly how he has foreordained it. God's full wrath was poured out upon his son because of his hatred for sin. I want you to just look at this last sentence here with me. Because in his forbearance, he had passed over the sins that were previously committed. Let me just explain that real quick. So you have this system of sacrifices that God sets up in the Old Testament, where the Levitical priests and that whole process of sacrificing bulls and goats. Well, the sacrificing of bulls and goats was never able to actually make the people clean. It never actually took the sin away. It never actually made them righteous. Otherwise, why did they have to sacrifice over and over again? That's the argument laid out in Hebrews chapter 10, is that the old sacrificial system, all it was a picture. It was pointing to what God was going to do, just like the law was a picture pointing to what God was going to do. When God brought the law about, the fleshly man will say, oh, good, I'm glad he wrote it down. Now I know how to be saved. Let me do it. I'm starting right now. But if a man is honest with himself, he comes before the law of God and he says, there's nothing I can do here. I cannot obey this. It is impossible for me to. And in that sense, the law is our tutor, teaching us the need for grace. Teaching us the need for grace. So all of that old sacrificial system was God forbearing sin until the time came when his son died. They were all types and shadows, pictures of what was actually going to happen, of the final sacrifice, and that final sacrifice was his own son. And there, God's wrath was fully poured out upon his son. Now, what are the last sentence? To demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, what is his righteousness? That he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Now, we can just read right through that real fast, but I want you to see how significant this is. That he might be just and the justifier. Okay? What are you going to do? How are you going to justify people? If you've given this law, and there are penalties for the law, and the wages of sin is death, and so death comes to all men, and all men are guilty of it, there's none righteous, no, not one, but yet your desire is to justify, is to call them not guilty. If you're a judge, what are you going to do? Well, you're either going to be a crooked judge. You're going to be a crooked judge, and you're going to take some peyote under the table, or you're going to twist the law. You're going to change the circumstances. Anything you do, how can you be just and justified? So let's say God wants to be both of these. You want to be just, but he still wants to justify. So let's suppose he justifies, but then what he does, he sets aside the law. He declares innocent, but yet he thwarts the law. If he declares innocence, he's undermining the law. Well, the other way around. What about this? What if he is unjust, but he calls us all guilty? Well, then he fills heaven with the guilty. And he's not going to do that. God wanted to be both. He wanted to be just, meaning he wanted to uphold the righteous standard of his law, and he wanted to be the one that justifies. How's he going to do that? The only way he can do that is by this propitiation. The only way it would happen would be if he provided the sacrifice, and the sacrifice was himself. And later in Romans, Paul says that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled, Christ died. So, God's just. He fulfills the righteous requirement of the law in his son. The one who deserved not to die is the one who did. The righteous requirement, the sinless Christ, he's the one who deserved to live. But it was upon him that sin was placed. So God solves it by fulfilling the righteous requirement of the law. Now, what do you do about this group over here? He gives you the righteousness of his son. He says, I'm going to give you this righteousness over here, and that is going to be a gift. That's what it means to be saved by grace. He didn't look over here and go, wow, she'd be a great addition to my kingdom. I think I'll give it to her. He did it without any consideration of human merit. There is nothing that you do to earn it. When he takes the righteousness of his son and he imputes it to you and gives it to you, he doesn't look at you and go, wow, she really is sincere. Wow. No. If there's any degree of work in it, it doesn't matter whether you have to crawl on your knees to Rome, that's a great big work, or you have to come forward at a prayer meeting and sign a card. It doesn't matter whether it's a great big work or it's a little tiny work. It's still a work. It's still a work, and then grace is no longer grace. Can you imagine going to a birthday party and everybody brings gifts to you and you go, thanks, I really deserved all of this. I earned this, thank you. Yeah, thanks for paying me these gifts. What did you have to do with your birth? Zero. What did you have to do with your eye, like bragging about your eye color? What did you have to do with it? Zero. Nothing. You don't brag about your eye color. There's nothing. There's nothing that we add to it. There's nothing that we add to it. We bring nothing to the table. It's not as though we come to a table and God is on one side and he sits there with all of heaven behind him and you come to the other table to strike up a deal with him. Deal or no deal. And you just bring your little faith. That's all you got to do is just bring a little faith and you get all of this. Even the faith that it takes, he supplies to you. In fact, you can't even come to the table because you're dead in your trespasses and sins. You can't even cry out. It says you're already dead in your trespasses and sins. That is where this is wonderful. God made you who were once dead alive. Makes you alive. Dead men don't cry out. He makes us alive by the Spirit of God. And the basis of it is because he wanted to be just and the justifier. And the only way you can do that, the only way you could do that, uphold the righteous requirement of the law and yet declare innocent, was with propitiation. And that's what's going on in the cross. And then he takes that righteousness as a gift and he imputes it to you. He gave your sins to his son. He takes the righteousness of his son and gives it to you. That's what you won't find that in the Funk and Wagnalls. You won't find that in the Encyclopedia Britannica. If you go and look up Jesus in the Encyclopedia or in Carta or whatever, you aren't going to find that part of the story. We actually don't really even see it in Luke. Luke is trying to give a faithful account of the details, the things that happened. Paul then gives us, boy, this is the significance of it. If you really understand who it is that's up on that cross and what's going on right now, that's what should blow you away about this time, especially this time of year as we celebrate the resurrection, as the Son of God was crucified on a cross and then God turned his back on him. And that's the propitiation. God wanted to be just and the justifier. It's the only solution he could have come up with. In order to be both of these things, he had to be the one that provided the sacrifice. He had to provide the propitiation, and he poured out all of his wrath upon him. And do you have any idea how good news that is? The news is glorious. The news is wonderful. And it becomes more and more wonderful when you understand what our condition is. And if you don't lie to yourself, you're not going to lie to God. God knows. God sees right through us. That even the faith it takes to believe this is given to us by him. This is a work of God's grace from first to last, and this is really heavenly good news. Let's close and give thanks. Our great Father in heaven, it almost sometimes seems a little dangerous to be talking about such lofty things. That clearly, as Paul said, who is worthy of this? And the answer is none of us are worthy of it. Who's worthy to even speak of these things? That you had purposed in yourself according to the counsel of your will. This was your doing. And you have revealed it and you've called us here. Called us by your name. Placed your spirit in us and said, I want to dwell with you forever and ever and ever. Father, our thanks and glory belong to you. Your name is the one to be praised. We pray, Father, that you would work these things out as your Spirit and the Word work them in, that they would work out in our lives, that we would walk in these things, that we wouldn't just go away from this place going, well, that's what I needed to hear for today, but tomorrow it's something else. Father, we pray that you would accomplish these things for your glory. For all of this, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.